I invite you to think with me today, really, around two texts that we read. The one is from John's Gospel, this story of Mary. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And then in Philippians, Paul's statement of his reason for counting everything as loss: I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In January, at a British art gallery, it was at the center of an off-the-wall treasure hunt after an artist claimed that he had hidden an 8,000-pound, about a $13,000, check somewhere in the exhibit. Milton Keynes' gallery said it had no prior knowledge of Thomas Georgeson's apparent attempt to boost numbers of visitors by concealing the check, with the payee left blank in one of its public spaces. The artist said that the check wouldn't bounce if somebody finds it and cashes it. He hopes the potential windfall will lift interest in local art and break down what he perceives to be a disconnect between visitor attraction and the public. The gallery's communication director said staff looked for the check but didn't see anything. We can't confirm or deny whether it's a hoax or not. I wonder if we announced that there was a check hidden in the church sanctuary if there would be an increase in people at services. I suppose the amount of the check might drive that a little. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." People may not treasure the art in the gallery, but if there's money hidden there for the taking, they may show up. I think there's a parable here of the corrupt hearts of sinful humanity. God has given us the wonderful treasure of life made for relationship with Him. We're much more interested in where the money is hidden. Yes, the pursuits of commercial life are a necessary and important part of life, which Jesus readily acknowledges. According to a Forum research poll of Canadians, 26% describe themselves as not being spiritual. For a quarter of Canadians, then, to the extent that they think about the purpose of or mission in life, or think about one, they are content with the necessary but superficial pursuits of commercial life. Perhaps this is to be expected, an expected consequence of a culture largely devoted to consumption and recreation, as indebtedness levels and the time spent on TV, social media, and surfing the web testify. In our scripture reading today, we encounter two people who, as the Apostle Paul stated it, are convinced of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. One is the Apostle Paul, who was willing to endure great suffering for the sake of proclaiming this good news of Jesus. The other is Mary, demonstrating her great love for Jesus by anointing his feet with very expensive perfume and then wiping them with her hair. Indeed, these two followers value knowing Jesus above all else. The value of this relationship surpasses everything else. I fear that too often my valuing of my relationship with Jesus is much more like the person showing up at the art gallery looking for the hidden check. So much of what I pray for is rather self-serving. Mary is a sister of both Lazarus and Martha. Yes, the same Lazarus who some 3 or 4 months prior to this dinner event had been raised from the dead by Jesus. In fact, John tells us it was Jesus' grand miracle of raising up Lazarus that cinched the case against him as far as the religious authorities were concerned. If they let Jesus keep doing these kinds of things, there's no stopping him. So they colluded in a plot to kill Jesus. They further planned to put Lazarus to death because so many believed in Jesus because of Lazarus. The Passover was coming close on the calendar. Many are already heading to Jerusalem early to participate in purification rites in preparation for Passover. People knew that Jesus was a devout Jew. The chatter at the temple is he coming given the danger, the personal danger lurking for him? Orders had been given that if anyone saw him, they were to report it to the religious authorities so that he could be arrested. While all this is swirling around, Jesus comes to Bethany, a small village on the Mount of Olives, near Jerusalem, to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The family proceeded to organize a dinner in Jesus' honor. Considering what Jesus had recently done, raising the beloved brother back from the dead, you can understand why they think they should make a little bit of a fuss by the fact that Jesus is there. Yet the text, that part of the text, is largely understated. We're told, almost casually, that Lazarus is reclining at the table along with Jesus. If one of our 24-hour news organizations decided to cover this event, where do you think the focus would be? Aren't you a little curious about what Lazarus experienced? But John's gospel doesn't linger over the fact that this recently deceased man is now back in circulation. We're not made privy to any conversations about what Lazarus experienced between death and resuscitation. We have no ancient world equivalent of a news anchor hovering around to interview Lazarus, asking questions like, what did you see? Any bright lights? Bump into Moses or anybody we'd know? Of all the things that happened at that dinner party that evening, the gospel writer draws our attention to Mary. Yes, he mentions that Martha served the dinner, as was her passion. Lazarus was there, as were Jesus' disciples. But it is Mary we are pointed to in particular to observe. As is often the case in Jesus' ministry, our questions need correction. Our attention needs to be directed to somewhere other than where we would place or what we consider crucial. Evangelist R.A. Torrey was a driving force in the founding of what we know today as Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and the Bible Institute of Los Angeles that is now known as Biola University. In one of his sermons, he told the story of a young woman in England many years ago who always wore a golden locket, and she would not allow anyone to open or look into it. And everyone thought that there must be some romance connected with that locket, and that in that locket must be the picture of the one she loved. The young woman died at an early age, and after her death, the locket was opened, everyone wondering whose face would be found within. And in the locket was found simply a little slip of paper with these words written upon it: "Whom having not seen, I love." This is a paraphrase of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "Although you have not seen him, you love him," meaning Jesus. Now, many regard such devotion as odd, perhaps naive, the scale tilting towards the abnormal. In the case of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, we wonder at its extravagance. Hasn't she gone a little bit over the top? And then she wipes his feet with her hair. This is way too intimate for public consumption. We're prone to leap to conclusions of sexualized relationship. Don't we do this in life to one another? Think how many friendships we regard with this sort of suspicion. Consider how many friendships are never pursued because of the fear of how others may regard such attachment. But Mary's love for Jesus is out there for anyone to see, and the gospel writer draws readers' attention here. Have you ever been given a gift by someone and the extravagance seemed too much that you were hesitant to receive it? Or given a gift that the giver couldn't afford to give? If you refuse such a gift, what message have you communicated to the giver? Jesus is fully aware of the plight of the poor. Why doesn't he tell Mary that the money was better spent on the poor? Jesus accepts her gift because he knew the meaning of Mary's act. Her act didn't mean she was unaware of the plight of the poor. Our Lord knew that what Mary was pouring out upon him wasn't perfume, ultimately, however costly. It was love she was pouring out on him. It was gratitude taking the form of love. Ever since that day some years ago when she sat at Jesus' feet as he taught the scriptures, the feasts of her Jewish faith and the world as she knew it was never the same. Her pouring out the perfume wasn't the most adequate expression she could find of her love for the one who meant everything to her. It was the only expression that occurred to her in that instant. Of course it was a waste in one sense. In another sense, no waste at all, since it was categorically different from all considerations of waste and usefulness and thrift and expedient. It can be considered waste as long as a price tag is attached to it, 300 denarii. It can't be considered waste as long as no price can be affixed to love. Does anyone want to suggest she should have sent our Lord a text message instead? Have you ever bought a gift you could not afford for someone who was dearer to you than life itself? We know that the best love gives its best. Such love ransacks the house of its choicest store and hastens to bestow them on the object of its affection. Others may call us imprudent or foolish for going into debt to give a gift we cannot afford. What we know in our hearts is that a price cannot be affixed to inexpressible gratitude and love and devotion. The thing I invite you to observe is one of the things I think the gospel writer wants us to see. We observe how deeply Mary loves Jesus. We observe that Jesus readily receives that from her and shields her from what would those who would cast aspersion on her love. Does her love not testify to each of us that there is something special about Jesus that evokes such adoration and devotion? Her love teaches us that everything we invest growing in our love of him is never misplaced or misguided. I wonder if we Christians are hesitant in prayer to say to Jesus, I love you. Our world teaches us that you are the one you should invest in. We can, yes indeed, fill our lives with the pursuit of economic store. Mary shows us that to give of our store for Jesus' sake fills the heart and life in a way that nothing else can. I marvel at the stories of the 19th century Methodist ministers in North America who endured much for the proclamation of the gospel. More than a few died, having lost their way in snowstorms as they endeavored to travel to keep their preaching appointments. Experience taught these circuit-riding preachers that Christians enjoy those meetings most, which cost them the greatest sacrifice. A 50-mile journey was a pretty sure pledge of a profitable meeting. Circuit riders were so relentless in their ministry and in keeping their appointments that on stormy days there was a proverb that said, there is nothing out today but crows and Methodist ministers. And I think it's tough if the tough day if the church parking lot isn't plowed within half an hour after a snowfall. Why did Paul put up with it? Listen to the litany of the hardship the apostle endured: imprisonment, beating, stoning, 3 times shipwreck, adrift at sea for a day and a half, hunger, thirst, exposure. Why did he put up with it all? Very simply, he tells us why in the warmest letter he ever wrote, the letter to the congregation at Philippi, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. These 9 words say it all. If our hearts echo the same 9 words, that is, if our experience of our Lord echoes his, we understand the apostle. But if, on the other hand, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord finds no echo within us, then we must conclude that Paul was either a masochist or a fanatic. He must have been a masochist, putting up with extraordinary affliction because he liked to suffer, or he was a bit deranged, like a wild-eyed fanatic, so very intense, hysterical even, that he was beyond feeling any pain. But there's no evidence of derangement in Paul. There's no evidence he was either masochistic or hysterical. Then the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord sufficiently explains why he put up with the torturous hardship. It all began for the apostle on that day in the road to Damascus when the Lord seized him, stopped him in his tracks. Paul was seized precisely when he expected nothing of the sort. It wasn't the case that he had been badly depressed or anxious, confused, conscience-stricken, and had one day found religion. He wasn't looking for something to counterbalance assorted personal deficits that he dragged along, we call it baggage today, since childhood. Neither was he calculating how much better it might be for his career if he joined the service club or the historical society in the church. He simply had been overtaken by Christ. As he was overtaken, he was overwhelmed. What possessed him now was light years beyond what he had expected. Anything that he had ever wanted, anything he had ever thought possible, this was way beyond it. Now, I'm not belittling in any way those who look to Jesus Christ out of fear or anxiety or guilt or loneliness or bereavement or illness or approaching death. Such is our Lord's humility that he welcomes those who come to him for any reason. Such is our Lord's mercy that he accepts those who look to him for any motive, however self-serving. My only point is that Paul didn't look to our Lord because he felt needy. He wasn't even looking. He was overtaken. Overtaken and overwhelmed, he found himself possessed of what he hadn't ever known to be available. No well-meaning Christian brother came alongside Paul before his arrest on the road to Damascus, that arresting moment with Jesus, and said, "Brother, you need Jesus." Paul would have snorted, "For what?" Then how had the gospel gained a hearing in him? He was overtaken and overwhelmed. What then possessed him that he had never anticipated, or what possessed him now he never anticipated and could never have expected? He was captivated by what he says is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, surpassing value or surpassing worth, what is it? Well, this word in the Greek means that which is loftier, recognizably better, and more telling, all these at once. Loftier, recognizably better, more telling. It didn't mean that what preceded was bad or worthless. It means that what has come surpasses even what is very good. What has come is simply loftier, recognizably better, more telling. Expensive perfume, surpassing value. Mary and Paul each witness in their own way that the value of knowing Jesus is beyond any scale we have to measure with. Let's go back to Mary for a moment in that scene at that dinner. Judas, as you know in that story, saw Jesus, or his following Jesus, he perceived Jesus to be his ticket to power and prestige. When the Messiah finally used his power to take over, he, that is Judas, would be a key figure in what he believed to be the New World Order. Mary seems to be the one of the few followers who's taken to heart Jesus' prediction that he's come to Jerusalem to die. She anoints him for death, said our Lord. Note with me that Judas will a few days hence sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is the price of 2 months of a slave's work. The value of Mary's perfume was about a year's wages for a working man. Do you see the difference love makes? Yet today, in the power citadels of our world, in the haute cuisine restaurants in our leading cities, along the runways of Paris fashion shows and on the beaches where the rich and famous go to play, our world shouts, "Here is true value." What says the Gospels? Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen. As we respond to what the